Okay, are you guys ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are moving along here and reading a very insightful piece of historical mail that gives us a bit of a understanding of what the Apostle Paul went through in his ministry. He's a man who, I feel like I have bad breath. Like... Seth, where are you? Jeez. Matt and Dana are gone now. The table's empty. The Apostle Paul is continuing in chapter 11 to defend himself from attacks. And that gives us a little bit of an idea of what he dealt with in his ministry. He is being critiqued for various things, as we have seen, and this morning is no different. If we read through this, we'll start to get a better idea. So let's start in verse 1, where Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you for free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Here we see clearly that the Apostle Paul is really being attacked for various things. He's being critiqued here for being inadequate in the ministry. They're accusing him of preaching without charge. Not that there's anything wrong with preaching without charge, but some people think that your preaching isn't worth listening to unless it's worth paying for. And so these false apostles that have come into the church at Corinth, they start to accuse Paul of really not having too much to say because he doesn't make you pay. I mean, if the show isn't worth buying a ticket for, is the show even worth going to? So they tried to instill within Paul's church there in Corinth this idea that Paul's words really, really cheap, really didn't carry much weight, had very little value. They're accusing him of being untrained in speech, and Paul even acknowledges, he goes, "Even though I am untrained in speech." It's like, so what if I am? And you have to understand that the Greek culture there of the day really popularized the ability to speak with sophistication. It's really no different than our own culture. We really appreciate those public speakers that can captivate us. You know what I'm saying? Don't we? We carry this over into the religious culture with pastors. And you know, there are some pastors out there that are absolutely captivating. They can speak with eloquence, and the insights that they have and the way that they present, it's like, man, you guys, this is polished. This is good stuff. And they can hold your attention from beginning to end, and they can preach a 4-hour sermon, and they've got you on the end of your seat the whole time. I'm not like that. I can maybe get you for a few seconds here and there, but otherwise I'm fighting your sleepiness, your drowsiness, and my apologies for that. But it doesn't change the message, and that's Paul's argument. He goes, I might not be too captivating, I might not be too trained in speech and eloquence and sophistication and be able to present to you in the same manner that others can, but it doesn't change the fact that he says, I am in knowledge, I am trained, I do know what I'm talking about. See, their culture, just like ours, in some cases, many cases, unfortunately, are willing to open their ears to those who have the best and most entertaining message. Not necessarily the ones that are most truthful, but certainly the ones that are most entertaining, because our culture is a culture that is bred to pursue with great fervor entertainment. We do this from the word go. We do it with our children. Listen to me. Me and my wife took our son, who is not even 3 years old, to watch How to Train Your Dragon just yesterday. It was a fine movie, but I, as a thinking Christian, am looking at the message that the movie is presenting. There is in that message ungodly themes of rebellion against authority, passivity in husbands, among other things that the Bible condemns. And it's presented in an entertaining fashion. 2 hours of really cool graphics and cartoonish sort of, and the characters are neat, and it almost gets you thinking that the ungodliness it's portraying is noble. If you're not careful, just because it's presented in an entertaining package doesn't make it right. And yet our culture from the age of 2, 3 on up is going to, if you'll let it, pump you with an entertainment sort of conditioning that has woven within it a message that is very ungodly. Teaching your brain to spike on the excitement of the entertainment and then drop and then seek again, as soon as you can, another spike. And if you think this is untrue, you should have heard what my son was asking for as soon as the movie ended. Another movie? Another movie? And that to me said, oh, our culture does a fine job of training young, ungodly individuals. I'm not saying that movies are bad, and I will take him to another one, but you better believe that we are an entertainment-driven culture. And the sad fact of the matter is, we take what the world has conditioned us to expect, spike and drop, spike, and we bring that into the church culture and expect that out of the Word of God. How many people are sitting right now going, well, the Word of God is dry right now. It's stale. It just doesn't grip me. And the pastor's preaching, don't raise your hand, but the pastor's preaching doesn't really get me, like, you know. Is it supposed to? Are you supposed to sit down every morning and just, God, entertain me. Justin, entertain me. I do my best to keep you awake, but my job is not to entertain you. It's to educate you. I certainly don't think it should be boring, and I think that your Bible reading should be a little less than stale. But be careful that you don't expect out of God and out of church something that God never promised from Himself or through His church. Paul is being critiqued here for maybe being a little boring. He's untrained in speech. You listen to that guy? Oh, I sleep through his stuff. And so Paul is acknowledging, yeah, I might be untrained in speech, but I ain't in knowledge. Maybe instead of expecting a lot out of my delivery, you should actually be paying attention to the message that's being delivered. Paul's goal was not to make a name for himself, for his literary excellence, but to make a name for Jesus and his divine preeminence. I don't think we need to start expecting that great oratory eloquence be the norm in church among those who present us with scriptural truth. Scriptural truth itself ought to be the norm. Scriptural truth is what you should expect from the pulpit. Scriptural truth should be the standard. How we deliver it, who cares? I mean, I would rather be bored to tears with the truth than be entertained with a gospel message that leads me to hell. So what if it's entertaining? Paul's point exactly. I'm not going to do a song and dance for you, but I will tell you about the true Jesus, the right Jesus. C.S. Lewis is an interesting individual and has some insight into our kind of attitude toward what we expect out of God and of the Bible and of Christianity. And he says this concerning the scriptures. He says, "The New Testament in the original Greek is not a work of literary art. It's a sort of basic Greek." He says, "Does this shock us?" He says, "It shouldn't, except as the incarnation itself, Jesus coming in the flesh, ought to shock us. The same divine humility which decreed that God should become a baby at a peasant woman's breast, and later an arrested field preacher in the hands of the Roman police, also decreed that he should be preached in a vulgar, prosaic, and unliterary language. If you can stomach the one, you can stomach the other. When we expect that it should have come before the world in beauty, we are as wide of the mark as the Jews were in expecting that the Messiah would come as a great earthly king." In other words, let's begin appreciating the great, glorious, boring gospel. If it bores you, God's making no apology. The Apostle Paul is making no apology, because the truth remains the truth, whether it excites or it bores, whether it saves or it condemns, whether it leads to life or thrusts you into hell. It's still the truth. As Jack Nicholson once said, "You can't handle the truth!" Right, okay. Well, Paul is on the defense again. He's concerned here, and out of concern, he's going to do something that's a little uncharacteristic of the Apostle Paul. You know what that is? He's going to brag. He's going to start bragging about himself. Totally uncharacteristic of the Apostle Paul. That's what he says in verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." He's going to start boasting. In this, we're not going to get through the full chapter today, but in the next couple weeks here, what you're going to see is he uses the word boast a lot. He's going to boast of himself. This is very uncharacteristic of a man who is as humble as Paul is. Paul, a man of humility, is very reluctant to sing his own praises. Just as reluctant as a man of pride would be to reveal his weaknesses. Okay? People who are very proud and arrogant, you know, really conceited, they don't go around bragging about how they fail all the time, do they? They want you to know of their exploits and their successes and how awesome they are. Just as sure as a man who is truly humble doesn't go around bragging about his success. The Apostle Paul is going to do something very uncharacteristic here, and it is to brag. I have titled this message Masquerade Party because in it we see that within the church realm there's a lot of mask wearing. Did you know that? That in the church realm, there's a lot of mask wearing. There's a lot of kind of what you see is not necessarily what you get going on here. And the Apostle Paul is going to acquiesce to this and put on a mask of his own. Normally humble, he's going to look proud for a while. Okay? Normally very dismissing of his own success, he's now going to boast of it. Why? To save the spiritual life of those he's deepest concern is for. Those in his church. He's actually going into a very uncomfortable realm in order to wake them up and have them realize that they're in dangerous ground. Why? Because Paul has been entrusted by God with the responsibility of presenting them to Christ in the end as a chaste virgin. What's a chaste virgin? A chaste virgin means pure, holy, undefiled. It's strong graphic language that Paul uses intentionally because it's meant to be strong. God wants us, you and I, as Christians, born again, to be unadulterated by idols, by false doctrine, by false lovers. Because as a person goes from unbelief to faith, they pass into a realm that the Bible refers to as betrothal. Betrothal, in verse 2 here, betrothed, it's a fancy biblical word that means engagement. When you're born again, when you have your faith in Christ, it's like you have slipped an engagement ring onto your finger. And now the rest of your life is kind of an engagement period that will end in a union with Christ upon your death, or what the Bible calls glorification, when you are then united in Christ as a bride to a groom for all of eternity. And what God doesn't want to happen between the engagement period and the marriage is adultery. Could you imagine being engaged to somebody only to find out that after they put the ring on and before the ceremony, there was some affair happening? And Paul says, I've been entrusted with the responsibility of seeing to it that you get safely from engagement to marriage without any adultery. And you right now are running the risk of committing it because you're flirting with false doctrine, and there are false prophets and false teachers going to your church, and you are in danger of defiling yourself. This is the kind of stuff that happens at church. Until this point, they were going along just having church, you know, doing what we do. And Paul goes, do you not see the danger you're in? Do you not see the peril you face? Do you not understand how dangerous this is? They're going headlong into their own destruction. I also want to say this, okay? The term chaste virgin, it also speaks of the work that God does in us upon our conversion. When you're converted to Christ, when you are born again, when you place your faith in Him, God wipes so completely away all of your former sins, as nasty as they were, He erases them and now looks at us as chaste, as pure, like a virgin, as if you had never committed those sins. That's how God regards us. Okay? It speaks of the depth of His forgiveness. God wants us to remain pure because He has made us pure. In verse 3, Paul's concern is expressed as he says that their minds are in danger of being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this simplicity that's in Christ is not necessarily referring to the message, although it is a fairly simple message. Faith in Christ saves us from sins and makes us right with God. It's a simple message. But the simplicity that is being referred to here is the simplicity of heart. It's not a simple message that makes this effective. It's a simple heart. The word simple there actually means single-minded. Paul says, I'm afraid that you're going to be taken away from that single-mindedness in Christ, that you'll become cluttered in your heart. The hearts of some people demand complexity. I don't know if you have known this about Christians. Some aren't satisfied with the simple message, and their hearts desire a complexity, and so they distort and complicate the message of the gospel until nearly everyone is excluded but themselves. You ever talk to somebody like that? They just make the message of the gospel so complicated. I mean, they'll rope you into a conversation where you just end the conversation going, I don't get it. I don't know if I'm saved. I mean, they're already bringing up Greek words that I've never learned, and maybe I mean, can you be saved without knowing Greek? Because they made me feel like I can't be saved unless I know Hebrew and Greek. And it's like, No, don't be roped into that kind of ridiculousness. People will do that in order to make others feel inferior and to make themselves feel superior. We're warned about these types of folks in church over and over again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. God warns us saying, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up, he's conceited, and he doesn't understand anything. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. An unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. They love to get into arguments that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Do you get what the Bible's saying here? Be careful of people in church. You're like, no, people like that don't go to church. No, that's where you'll find them. Okay? People like that are in churches everywhere across the country this morning. They're looking to engage you in some silly argument that's going to turn you over backwards and get you confused about the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's going, it's happening in your church, Corinth. And I'm going to take extreme measures now to rescue you from the destruction you're headed for if you let yourself become deceived by these deceivers. I think there's something in us sometimes, even in the best of us, that sinfully begs for complexity. We want it to be really complex. We want it to be exclusive. We want it to be hard to understand because then I can feel better about myself for understanding it because that makes me smart. But God won't have it. He won't honor that. He keeps the message simple. And he makes the message available to those with a simple, single-minded heart. To me, I think it's wonderful that he does keep it simple because then it's available to all of us. Like, if he made it complex, I'd be out. It's like, I don't get it. Greek? What? What is Jesus? I don't get it. What's... It's like, oh, no. Now Christianity becomes exclusive, but it's not. It's simple. We gather that Paul is concerned about their ignorance on some of these issues. In verse 4, he talks about somebody hypothetically coming in and preaching another Jesus that they haven't preached, or maybe that they'd receive a different spirit, which they haven't received, or hearing a different gospel, which they haven't accepted. Paul's like, geez, I mean, you guys, you're ripe for that. You're primed. Somebody come in and start preaching something stupid, you'd likely believe it. He's wondering, boy, can you guys recognize a mask when you see it? I mean, if there's somebody in church that isn't who they appear to be, but it's a mask, do you recognize when it's a mask and when it's sincere? Paul's going, do you recognize a false Jesus when a false Jesus is preached? Can you discern a false spirit when a false spirit is present? Do you understand when a gospel is false and when a gospel is true? And these guys have been Christians for 4 or 5 years now. And Paul's still worried that they're going to swallow something bad. And by the way, there are false Jesuses out there, just so you guys know. Luke 21, verse 8, don't let anyone mislead you. Jesus says, many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and saying, the time has come, false doctrine. But don't believe them, he says. And as far as false spirits go, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the right one, expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons that come through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Okay? So there is false doctrine out there. There is false spirits out there. There is false messiahs out there. And there's false gospels out there. Ezekiel chapter 13, it says, evil prophets deceive my people by saying, everything's peaceful when there's no peace at all. And if that isn't a pervasive gospel, quote unquote, in American culture today, I don't know what is. Go to a church and everything's wonderful. We're all going to heaven, right? All you have to do to get to heaven is die. Because by default, that's where everybody goes. That is not the gospel. Oh, everything's going to be okay in your life. No, that's not the gospel. Well, Jesus loves everybody and everybody's going to be... No, listen, you need to understand very clearly that there is a heaven and there is a hell. That Jesus died to pave the way for you through faith to go to heaven, but it's no guarantee. It's no guarantee. All he did was put the ball in your court. What you do with the ball is up to you. There's a lot of it out there. A lot of false gospels, false Jesuses. It's everywhere. There are people out there who will stop at nothing to further those false gospels. Jesus says they will travel land and sea to make one convert to their false gospel, and in doing so, they make that person twice as hellbound as the original one ever was. Isn't that scary? I mean, these are missionaries. That's what traveling land and sea means. They're going to foreign countries to teach false gospels, and I've seen this firsthand. We went to Africa once. I had the honor of going to Africa and actually teaching at a pastor's conference, and I learned at that pastor's conference, while I was teaching a message, that the gospel that I was bringing was so contrary to the gospel they had already believed, which the gospel they believed was a prosperity gospel. They believed that they were supposed to be rich as Christians, and I came telling them, no, not necessarily. And they stopped me in the middle of my preaching and said, you just undid everything that we have been taught in the last 20 years. And it was you Americans that taught us this. So I threw up my hands and I raised my Bible and I said, that ain't my fault, and I'm glad that I could finally bring you the truth. Because the gospel is plain and clear. You don't read it in books and you don't listen to it on TV. You find it in God's Word. And what the books say are wrong unless it conforms to what God has already said. Nobody gets to alter the gospel, and yet it's happening all over the place. We call them false teachers. If we're looking for beauty in the church, we have to be careful, because if you notice what Paul says at the tail end of our passage this morning, he says that Satan's able to transform himself into an angel of light. Now, I've never seen an angel of light, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest to you that angels of light are really pretty. I don't know. You know, I'm guessing that they're fairly attractive. Not in the gender sense, but just beautiful to behold. Angel of light. And the Bible says, that's Satan. Satan's able to disguise himself as beautiful. Deceit can be a beautiful thing. Deceit can sometimes be a beautiful thing. Sometimes somebody lying to you is the very thing you're so desperate to hear. Do I look good in these jeans? Yes, you look wonderful. Oh, thank you. And you don't. Sometimes we just love to be lied to. That's the truth of human nature. And God says, oh, be careful in church. If you love to be lied to, then be careful in church. Because Satan has been using this strategy from the beginning. Paul says in verse 3, I'm afraid that somehow, just like Satan, the serpent, deceived Eve on page 3, that the same thing is happening to you thousands of years later. Because Satan has the ability to take upon himself a very beautiful and attractive form. That's what he did to Eve. Now listen to me. Satan didn't appear to Eve as a snake. He appeared to Eve as a serpent, which would have been far different in appearance than what you and I know of as a snake. Okay? God cursed the serpent, and based upon that, what we now have are snakes. They can't walk, they can't talk, they crawl on their belly, they eat dirt, according to the curse with which they were cursed. But in Eve's day, serpents were beautiful. You can do a little bit of a study. They were able to talk. That's why she had a conversation with it. She wasn't repulsed by it. She was attracted to it. As soon as he began speaking, he had her ear. So I would venture to guess that in all the Garden of Eden, there was no animal more beautiful. If there was, perhaps Satan would have come as a kitten or a bunny. But he chose serpent. Why? Because he knew he could get her. He knew he could get Eve if he came in the likeness of something attractive and beautiful. And his strategies haven't changed. Satan takes on the disguise of something beautiful, and Paul indicates here that so do ministers, men and women, who don't preach the right gospel but preach the wrong one. Those who, with selfish motives, sneak their way into churches and try to influence you away from godliness, they're going to look attractive too. They're going to come to you with all of the piety of religious fervor. They're going to have the language down. They're going to talk to you in terms that you can understand, and they're going to try and twist you over backwards and get you to believe something that they're going to introduce to you, something you've never heard. They're very sneaky. They come to you very benevolently, very gently, very unassuming, and oftentimes they sit there and love to pontificate and rope you into a conversation, and you feel comfortable around them because they kind of remind you of your own grandpa. You feel safe. They make you feel safe. And then in an underhanded way, they begin to put things into your mind that you, unless you've got your thinking cap on, you'll let into your mind. Very ungodly insinuations, very unholy opinions and critiques. Things about the people around you will start to promote suspicion in you about the ones who God has called to lead you. They'll start to talk bad about me. And this is in no way to be self-serving. This is in no way to be weird about this or anything. But be very careful, whether it be in this church or anywhere else, of people who go to that church and feel comfortable critiquing their leaders. Listen, I'm not telling you that you need to agree with everything I do and love everything I say, but if that's the case, go find another church and be supportive of a pastor that you do agree with. But don't remain in this fellowship all the while disapproving of me and trying to influence other people to share the same sentiments. You know what you are? Divisive, destructive, satanic. Paul has taken the gloves off in these last couple chapters, and he now is going after these people. Do you understand what he's doing? He is calling his church to open their eyes and realize that some of the people that go there are satanic. Isn't that crazy? Now listen, I'm not trying to spook you guys. I'm only trying to teach what Scripture warns us of. And we can expect this to a certain degree. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, Jesus says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And apparently, God's not going to stop that from happening. If Jesus is warning us that it's going to happen, that means God's not going to stop it. So the responsibility is on me and you to see it when it happens, not on God to stop it from happening. God wants us to know that it's going to occur, and he wants to prepare us for when it does. And by the way, as time goes along, in the whole history and the existence of the church, it's going to happen with greater and greater frequency. All the more reason for you and I to be on our guard against this. Imposters will flourish, the Bible says. Imposters will flourish. There will be people who come to this fellowship who probably are deceived themselves into thinking they're Christians when they're not. They don't agree with sound Christ-honoring doctrine. And they don't support God-honoring leadership. They're secret imposters. They themselves are deceived, and they will deceive others. It's going to happen from those who you'd least expect. False teachers are like wolves, the Bible says, and that they're going to come in from among us. And they won't spare the flock. They are going to come in. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. And like I said, they're all going to look and act and talk like they're a real Christian. The Bible says that these wolves will wear sheep's clothing. So they're going to look like a Christian. They're going to look like a sheep. They're going to look innocent. But then you're going to look and you're going to notice that they have teeth, or at least I hope you notice. You get that? The Bible calls us sheep. The Bible says that leaders are like shepherds, and that God is the great shepherd, and that we are altogether his flock. And then the Bible warns us of wolves, and says that there are wolves that will come up from among you, and they're wearing sheep's clothing. For the longest time, they thought that they were one of you. That they were a sheep just like you. They talked the talk. They walked the walk. You know, they on all fours, and they had the costume, and they would go, meh, you know, like in Christian talk. And the Bible here says, be careful. Be careful. Listen, if you are a sheep, you're legit. Just being a Christian doesn't keep you safe. False messiahs and false prophets are going to rise up, performing great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if they can, even God's chosen ones. Even Christians. They will deceive you, Christian, if they can. All of this puts the warning on our shoulders and the responsibility for discernment. There's a lot of people like this, and the people who fall prey to them are growing in number. They're growing in number. There are a lot of rebellious people out there who engage in useless talk and deceive other people. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation, which in our common vernacular, they insist on baptism, they insist on certain works, they insist on you being a certain way, they insist on you reading Old King James only, they insist on you getting your hair cut a certain way, they insist on you doing this and doing that. The Bible says they must be silenced because they are turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching. Whole groups of people are being influenced by these smooth talkers. You're wise to stay away from them. From pastor to his flock, and from God to his children. He says, watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from him. Stay away from them. People like that don't serve Jesus, but their own personal interests. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Do you get that this is similar to a masquerade party here at church? And listen, I am, again, in no way trying to cause undue suspicion in any of us, but to warn you against the perils of ignorance and naivety concerning these things. The Bible describes for us the night in which Jesus was betrayed. In the book of John, it says that as they were having dinner there, Jesus sat with his disciples and he was, quote, troubled in spirit. And the language suggests that it was a deep inward anxiety and deep disturbance. In other words, he couldn't enjoy the meal. And the reason is because there was somebody at the table with the group, namely, and you and I know this, Judas, who was on the very verge of betraying Jesus to his death. Judas was not on the same page with Jesus, nor was he ever. He was an evil man about to be possessed by Satan himself. So you got Satan is at the meal, and Judas is at the meal, and Jesus just can't enjoy himself. And so in deep trouble of spirit, he says, he announces to the group as they're having their meal, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, you talk about bringing a mood to dinner, because these guys were oblivious to it. It says, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Jesus just said, there's a betrayer here. There's a betrayer in this room. There's a betrayer among us. In Matthew chapter 26, it says that the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them said, Lord, is it me? They were so unsuspecting of who the actual culprit was that they wondered if it was themselves before they wondered if it was Judas. That's how good that guy was. They had no idea who the wolf was. Jesus just says, there's a wolf in here. I'm not going to tell you who. But just so you know, not everybody plays by the rules. Not everybody is a Christian. Not everybody loves Jesus, although they would say they love him, and they would say they follow the rules, and they would say that they're a Christian. Judas would have said all those things. Hey, Judas, you playing by the rules? Oh, yeah. I got on missions trips, man. I preached the gospel. I've healed people. Judas, you a Christian? You bet, baby. I'm a disciple. I'm on board to be an apostle. Really? And no one knew it. These men were shocked to find that there was someone in their midst who was capable of such evil. Shocked that someone in their group was capable of such evil. And you fast forward 20 years to about 54 AD, as this letter, this one that we're reading, is being read in the church of Corinth. Because Paul wrote it, it was delivered, and somebody, just like I am today, standing before the church, reading what we just read. And everybody in that church is going, whoa, what are you saying, Paul? There's people in this room who are deceiving us? There's people in this room who are serving Satan and not God? Who is it? Who is it? Who are you talking about? Because everybody in here up till now I thought was Christian. I mean, the way we talk and I've had conversations and we've prayed together and it just seemed like everybody was safe. And you're telling me that not everybody here is safe? You're not telling me that not everybody here is a sheep? That some people here have teeth and some people here want to eat me for lunch? So all of a sudden turned really bad. I just thought church was a safe place. And Paul's going, church is a safe place? You got to be kidding me. Church is where war happens. Since when did you think that a battlefield was safe? This is where it happens. And so again, I don't mean to cause undue suspicion, but we do need to wake up and realize that not everybody here is sincere. And I don't know whether it is among this particular group or not, but let's not be naive. And maybe there's something in you right now that's going, oh, is it me? That's actually good. That's good. There should be a healthy amount of distrust in you concerning yourself. If you're in here and that thought has never crossed your mind and you would never do that, and that might be somebody else, but it ain't me, please come and see me after the service. I'd like to know who you are. Well, if they aren't in this room, and I hope they're not, they are within your reach. These false teachers, they're at your fingertips. If you have a phone on you with internet, they are a click away. They're at your local bookstore. They're down the street. They're in churches everywhere. And they are out to take you out of the game. The Bible says, devour you in the same graphic sense that a wolf would devour a sheep. Do you ever watch National Geographic? You see the Discovery Channel when the gazelle actually gets caught? They want to do that to you. And they're going to devour you with their arm around you. And they're going to devour you by convincing you that they have your best interest in mind. They care about your soul. That's why I'm trying to protect you from Jesus' fellowship. Yeah, that's why I'm trying to actually reverse what Justin taught, because he doesn't have it right. He doesn't rightly divide the word of truth. So let me explain. Let me counsel you. Follow me. Guys, they're out there. And if they weren't, the Bible would have erased chapter 11. The church today is a place where perhaps more than with any other organization on the planet, you'll run into some of the biggest pretenders. Sad to say, I mean, I wish this is a place where we could take the mask off and be ourselves in front of each other, but oftentimes Satan hands out masks and invites his own to our party. How important is it to you? Your own survival. How important to you is your own survival? Because guys, learn to look behind the mask. I am not asking you to approach every Christian you meet with suspicion. I'm not asking you to do that. I am asking you to approach every Christian you meet with discernment. You can do that and not be out of line. You can be healthily suspicious of everyone. Don't take someone's word for it just because they tell you they're a Christian. Okay? Don't take someone's word for it just because they say it came from the Bible. You have a responsibility to know the Bible yourself, and I do my best as your leader to educate you in Scripture and to encourage you to be continually educated yourself. Read your Bible every day. Read it regularly. Check in often with the truth of the Word of God. How important to you is your own survival? And lastly, how important to you is it that God's Word is honored? How tolerant are you of false Jesuses, false gospels, false spirits? Reject them outright because they're satanic and they deserve none of your attention. Learn what they are and learn to reject them.